Friends, welcome to Peace. My name is Winston Pratt, and we are so glad that you've joined us, and pray that you will be blessed, even though we sometimes have these technical glitches that happen along the way. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for technology, and we thank you, O Lord, that in the midst of a pandemic, Lord, we, your people, can still gather in person, a few of us here at church, but the majority of us, O Lord, online, and be present together with your Spirit to hear from you. So, Lord, we pray that you would take away all distractions from our minds and from our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you'd open up your word, that we would see and hear from you today. We ask this in your name. Amen. So, friends, growing up, I had a good friend who loved to pose impossible questions. And one of his favorites was this: what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? And it used to stump people, and you could see their mental circuits blow as he asked that question. You had these two theoretical possibilities that could not coexist. The stationary object will move, or the force will stop. Whatever happened totally disproved the other. And there was no reality where both of these could be possible. So it was the perfect trick question, especially if you are someone who's not accustomed to thinking about the nature of reality in this abstract way. And I was surprised by how many people didn't think to turn it back on him and ask him what he thought. So he often looked very, very clever as he saw them stumped there. So today's passage deals with a question that's something like this, about the nature of reality, both past and present and also into the future. But as we unpack it, we will see that this is not just a theoretical question. There are serious political ramifications to the answer as well. And so some of you may think at the end of this, who thought that metaphysics, this greater understanding of reality, could be so charged? So let me read to you from Mark 12, verses 18 and following. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died, leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? And Jesus replied, Are you not in error? Because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. So friends, before diving into the passage, I just want to say this. Spare a thought for the poor woman. You've got to feel for her. Imagine being her, being palmed off from one brother to the next, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, and getting absolutely nothing out of the deal for herself. But back to today's episode. As Brian mentioned, have you felt the tension rise in the past few weeks as Mark is telling us this story? You are meant to feel that tension rise. Mark is a great storyteller, and he's telling it in such a way that you feel this pressure cooker of a situation build up. So Jesus came to Jerusalem to take on the ruling establishment who are opposing God's plan and the inbreaking of God's kingdom. And this included those who were in power but had very, very little political or popular support, but also included those with lots of popular support but no real political power. Keep these two in mind, political power and popular power. Both, friends, are in play today. So just a quick recap. First, we saw that Jesus disrupts the functioning of the temple, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law confront him and ask him, "Who gave you the authority to do this?" And he answers them, and they plot to kill him. Next, he ups the ante with an explosive parable, if you can remember. It speaks of greedy and defiant tenants who steal the master's vineyard and kill the master's messengers. And the parable is aimed at them. And so they continue to try to find a way to frame him and to arrest him. And then last week we saw the Pharisees and the Herodians, this unlikely pairing, we saw that they also decided to take a shot at Jesus. And they tried to trick him with a politically charged question about paying taxes to Rome. And Jesus very deftly avoids that political trap, but he reminds them about which sovereign truly demands their ultimate allegiance. And so you have this tussle between Jesus and the ruling establishment, and every time, frustratingly, he bests them by turning their schemes on themselves. Friends, if you were them at this particular point, it is really infuriating, it is deflating, and it is very, very embarrassing. Every time this encounter happens, Jesus' stock in the public's esteem keeps rising, while theirs keeps plummeting from one low to the next with each of their failed challenges. So today, another group decide that they are going to take a crack at him. And today it's the Sadducees. So who are they? So they were really the Jewish priestly aristocracy. And their ranks comprised the chief priests, the priests, and the lay nobility and influential elders. And they were identified with the rich land-owning class of the day. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the time, describes them in this way. They have the confidence of the wealthy alone, but no following amongst the populace. So a contemporary example, if you wanted to just get a picture of what this could be like today, a contemporary example would be the current Syrian regime of Bashar al-Assad. They have the clout politically, economically, and militarily, but they are in the minority, with no popular support or legitimacy at all, and they know it, friends, and we see by the way that they are behaving, they absolutely fear it. So the Sadducees reckon, well, if these others, if they haven't succeeded politically to try and trap Jesus, why don't they, as the chief priests, why don't they try and get him on a thorny point of theology? So they pose one of these absurd hypothetical questions, like my friend's one about an immovable object meeting an unstoppable force. But we've also got to remember that they were the conservatives theologically as well. And so what does that mean? We mustn't think necessarily in today's terms. What this meant is that they held that only the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible referred to often as the Pentateuch, the Book of the Five, they held that those were truly authoritative. And the later traditions, especially the oral traditions of the prophets, those were important, but they were a little bit more speculative. So Moses is where you really needed to anchor your understanding of God and of the faith. And importantly, especially for today, they regarded resurrection as a dangerous idea that comes only later after Moses. It wasn't taught by Moses in the first five books, they say. And if you read Moses on the surface, they were right in part. Moses doesn't specifically talk about it or refer to resurrection in the same way that books like Daniel and Isaiah and Ezekiel do, and some of the other prophets do as well. So if you read Moses on the surface, you're not necessarily going to see resurrection there. So then we got to ask ourselves the question, why was resurrection in their minds so risky? So Bible scholars tell us that it had become a popular idea during the revolutionary movements before Jesus came to earth. So in the centuries before, there had been these other nations that had oppressed and had occupied Israel. And so this is something that became very, very popular in the minds at the time. And they read books like Daniel and they seemed to see it there. It was a way of affirming that the martyrs had this glorious future awaiting them for their sacrifice. And as they looked to the future and as they made the sacrifices in this world, they believed that God would raise them up one day and give them new life in new bodies in his new and restored world. As they looked to the future and they looked to God's world, they saw that death in this world was not the end. And the reason for it is that the notion of resurrection was rooted in a very, very fundamental idea. And that idea is this, that if God created the world, he most certainly can remake his world. And so here's the insight. People who believe this are more likely to put their lives on the line for a noble or godly cause. And again, we know something of the power of such ideas today. We know, unfortunately, that extremists can be made to do anything with a promise of a glorious life in the afterlife, of a glorious reward for their sacrifice. So believing that there's more to life than merely being alive in this world motivates heroism and sacrifice. But today we see it also attracts the disaffected, the disenfranchised, and sometimes hotheads as well. And it wasn't too different back then. So these kinds of teachings, especially teachings about resurrection, such teachings are bound to unsettle the ruling class who are seen as illegitimate and corrupt. So friends, their question was not merely a philosophical conundrum, sitting there as this group of real brainiacs trying to think about these tough questions to answer all the deeper questions of life. No, friends. Ultimately, it was there and was designed to quash this idea of resurrection. Why? Because they risked losing their positions and lives because such ideas often fueled rebellion. So ultimately, we can encapsulate it like this. Resurrection had them running scared. So, what do they do? They set out to show that it's an absolutely absurd idea. In Deuteronomy, they say, Moses commands that if a man died childless, then his younger brother must marry his widow and count the children they have together as his brothers. And this was there to secure the brother's family line and inheritance and also to provide for the widow. And here it happens, unfortunately, to the same woman seven times over. That's why I said earlier, you really got to feel for this woman. So therefore, they asked Jesus, if there was a resurrection, this renewed life in a world to come, whose wife would she be? Come on, she can't possibly belong to all seven. That would cause utter moral chaos. And so as they pose this question, thinking that they've got him, they're probably sitting back all smug and waiting to see how he's going to reply. Well, friends, they didn't bank on Jesus' reply at all. Jesus frames his response with a stinging rebuke. He opens it by saying, you are in error. Remember, he's speaking to the Sadducees, to the priestly class. You are in error. And he closes, you are badly mistaken. If you were to paraphrase that for today, I would probably say it like this. Jesus was saying to them, you are wrong, very wrong. You don't know your Bibles, and you don't know the power of God either. Remember, as I said, these are the Sadducees, and they included the chief priests and the religious establishment. These were the authoritative interpretive guides to Israel's scriptures. So what was Jesus doing? Jesus was actually attacking them on their special turf. It's like telling Einstein that he doesn't know math or he doesn't understand the principles of physics, and then showing that his equations are all wrong in front of the world's leading scientists. Friends, that would be mortifying. So as we come to the story, we see that this is not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is Jesus publicly taking on the ruling elite and demolishing their self-justifying arguments. He's laying them flat on the ground. And he's pointing out that for them, it was convenient to interpret the Bible in this literal, unimaginative way, because this approach served their own ends. And for them, he was pointing out, it was convenient to focus on the written law and ignore something of the character of God behind that law. especially as revealed in the promises and the acts of great deliverance and liberation from oppression in their scriptures. And for them it was convenient to play down the power of God and to live for the moment, to secure whatever advantage they had. Sort of nuking the idea of resurrection was a great way of saying that this world is all there is, so ultimately grab as much as you can take for yourself. Now, they never say that, but this is in effect what they are doing. And for them, it was convenient to expect the future to be just like the present and just like the past, leaving absolutely no room for the world to be changed by God's transforming power. And at this point, you got to stop and say, how could they even just read the stories in Genesis and Exodus and come to that conclusion? So this conveniently narrow interpretive stance, friends, Jesus says, was wrong, very wrong, and he will have nothing of it. It denies the proper witness of the scriptures, and it cloaks the character of God so that we can't see deeper and more into who God is. So friends, it begs the same question of us for today. Are we doing the same? Are we the people of God reading the Bible in a literal and unimaginative way that limits God? Are we reading it in such a way that it's more about maintaining the status quo than living in line with what God wants? That's an important question for us to consider. And so here are some ways that I believe that we may be doing so. And I want you to think about some of these. Friends, we do so when, firstly, we insist that the creation account in Genesis be read literally. And like the Sadducees, we end up making it this article of faith. This despite the fact that scientific evidence points to the contrary, but even more importantly, against the proper understanding of ancient thought, which the Bible taps into, subverts, and corrects. For friends, when we do so, we lose sight of the wisdom of the Bible that it imparts to each and every successive generation through the ages. And it's not a neutral thing. The consequences, friends, are dire. Because what happens, and especially today, we see that the next generation simply walks away from the faith because they feel that it is out of touch with reality. We are trying to insist on something and read the Bible in a literal way that just doesn't fit with what we know, both from science, but also what we know about how the ancients understood the world. And this is wrong, very, very wrong. Where we teach this and we insist that kids do this in school and we almost set science against faith, we don't set the faith up for success, friends, as more and more evidence comes to light. We end up making it harder for people to accept faith, and often they just walk away. And we got to ask ourselves the question, how many haven't already walked away from the faith because of this? So that's number one. But friends, we do so also when we rationalize racist and sexist attitudes by selectively choosing texts that we believe support our position. Again, we do so, and if you read the Bible literally in a flat way, you can find a lot there that seems to support your position, but we do so even though we know that as we read the scripture, we see the full witness of scripture, a higher ethic is to be found there. And often again, when we do this, on the surface, it looks like we are right. But when we do this, it looks more like the church is interested in upholding patriarchy and discrimination than actually advocating and leading change. And also when we do this, friends, it depicts a picture of God as being on the side of the powerful, not the poor, not the vulnerable, not those on the margins. And again, as we read the gospel stories, we see that this is not the Jesus that we see there. This is wrong, very wrong. And friends, we also do so when we doggedly defend Christian leaders when cases of sexual misconduct and spiritual abuse emerge, and it's just happened again to a prominent leader. When we do this, it gives the impression that we, the church, and we believers, we empathize more with the abuser than with the victim. And it re-traumatizes the abuse and it hurts the witness of the church. And as a consequence of this, it causes people to see the church as an unsafe place. We got to ask ourselves, why have so many people walked away from the church? Well, my friend, we see how much it's coming to light now about sexual misconduct and of sexual abuse in the church. We've got to say that people do not view the church as a safe place. It should be a safe place, but it's not viewed as a safe place, especially for people who are feeling vulnerable and in need of help. And we know again from the gospel accounts, that's not how people experienced Jesus. They came to him rather than running away. They believed that he was sent by God and they felt attracted to him rather than pushed away. So friends, when we do this, when we empathize more with the abuser than with the victim, we create this conundrum for the church and for the witness of the gospel. This is wrong, very wrong. And we've got to remember Jesus' words to those who pray on the weak. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Friends, these are words from Jesus. That's no idle threat. Why? Because God is on the side of the weak and the vulnerable, and so the church should be too. But friends, we also do so when we focus so much on a narrow sense of morality and keeping others out, even though Jesus, we see, he went to where sinners were at to bring those who were lost in, to bring in those on the margins into the kingdom of God. So this begs from us another question that we need to think about today, and the question is this: how does Jesus expect us to respond to the sinners and those on the margins today? So people of peace, I know we've asked this question before and we need to continue to think about it. And we must ask ourselves this question because it has a particular point of application for us at this time. What about the LGBTQ+ community? How does Jesus expect us to respond to those who are on the margins to bring them in? How does he want us to respond with grace and with hope to this challenge today? Friends, we can't keep shutting people out and just hope that the topic will go away. It won't. People who are looking for love and belonging are being left out. And we have to say that this is wrong, very wrong. And this is not a picture that we see of Jesus in the Gospels. There, Jesus addressed real world problems as he encountered them. He didn't ignore them and just walk away because they were inconvenient or uncomfortable. And friends, I've got one more for us to think about. We do so when we as the church keep looking back on the glory days of the past with uncritical eyes. When we do this, friends, we end up shutting our eyes to the pain that's been inflicted in the past on so many in the name of Christ and the church. Now, I say that not because this is about historical negation or about rewriting history with a political agenda in mind, one that's intent on making the church look bad. Friends, it's about being honest. Honest about what was good in the past, but also honest about what was bad, terribly bad, so that we as the church can learn and grow, lament and repent. Truth is a good thing, even if it causes hurt and pain at first. I mean, Jesus is the one who said, "The truth shall set you free." So here we get this powerful example of Jesus demonstrating how to read and interpret the scriptures well. And his way, we discover, goes beyond this flat, literal reading of the text, and it opens our eyes to what lies behind those beautiful words on the page. So what does Jesus do? He first starts by affirming that resurrection is real. He starts off by saying, when the dead rise, a new world is coming, and it'll be a world that is very, very different to the one that we know right now. And in this world, there will be a new kind of human existence. Death, Jesus is saying, will not be present in this world. That's what he means by referring to the angels. He doesn't mean that we will become like angels, spirit beings just floating in heaven up there. Doesn't mean that at all, nor that our spirits will go up to heaven and stay there. Friends, no, we will still be as God always intended us to be, embodied creatures living in a new physical world. But the point that Jesus is making is that angels do not die, therefore they have no need for marriage or sexual relations to propagate their kind. And in that sense, in this new world, it will be the same with us. We won't need to marry in order to propagate humanity any longer. The core insight is not this thing of, oh, we will be like angels, and what does that mean? The core insight here is that death will be gone. And they should know this. They should know this from the story of Genesis, from the books of Moses, that death came in as a result of sin and is the undoing of what God created. In a sense, you could describe death as a dissolution of life and creation, as an enemy of God. But we know, and they should also know, that this is God's world. And God will never, ever let death win. What death has destroyed, God will bring back to life. And I wish some of you would be here and you could say an amen to that, because here's where my thank you, my Pentecostal roots come out. Oh my goodness, you can't say something like that and believe it and not be moved. What death has destroyed, God will bring back to life. Resurrection then, friends, is the complete and utter defeat and reversal of death's power. They couldn't imagine a reality different from the one that they knew. And how often for us, as we face an uncertain future, we're guilty of the same. We look to the future, and all that we have in our minds is what we know in the present and we know from the past, and that just doesn't seem to fit somehow with this future that God is leading us to. So friends, they could not imagine a reality different from the one that they knew, but God could. And God is always leading his people into these new areas. We spoke about bringing new wine out of us. That whole picture of Jesus with the new wine parable is about that something new that's going to explode that which has been there before. But they couldn't imagine a reality different from the one that they knew. Hence, they get this damning charge from Jesus. You do not know your Bibles or the power of God. In a sense, he's asking them, how could you read Moses and miss this fundamental insight into God's character and power? And now comes Jesus' great clincher. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are still around. And you got to ask yourself, and as I read this, it made me go into the scripture and say, where did he get that from? You know, we know this text so well and we kind of just say it, but you got to ask yourself, where did he get that from? And it refers to the story of God appearing to Moses and speaking to him from the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. The emphasis here is importantly on I am, that we know is actually God's self-revealed name, Yahweh. It's God's name, but it also importantly conveys an ever-present, permanent, and continuous sense. God is not saying, I was their God and I will be yours now. What God is in effect saying is, because I am, they still are. Isn't that a great word of hope? Isn't that a great word of hope? We're living through a pandemic where we've seen millions and millions of people affected, and the death rate is enormously high. And we feel that loss of loved ones deeply. But friends, we are a people of hope and we do not grieve like the world grieves. It doesn't mean that we do not grieve. No, Jesus wept at Lazarus' death. Why? Because death is an evil and death is an enemy, and he knew it was something that he was going to have to face and overcome in order to set us free. But friends, what a wonderful thing that is. Because I am, they still are. Those loved ones are still alive. And that's why Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have not ceased to be. And in the resurrection, they will be raised to new bodily life in God's new world with us. What a wonderful, glorious hope for this world and for the next. So my brothers and sisters, I want us to hold on to this wonderful picture that we get from the five books of Moses, but from the rest of the story as well, that God is the creator and the sustainer of this world. and that God has the power to renew and recreate it again one day. Jesus' own death, but also importantly and more importantly, his own resurrection emphatically proves this. So, there's so much more that I want to say, both about resurrection and about this new creation and this new life. And I'm so tempted to go into that, but regrettably, time doesn't permit that. And our focus today was really on Jesus' charge. You don't know your Bibles or the power of God. And so, friends, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus actually demonstrated a better way to read the scriptures for us? Not one that treats God's words like a step-by-step owner's manual. I've often heard the Bible refer to that. It's God's owner's manual for his world. And that sounds like a really helpful insight, but it's actually not. Because that's not the way that God invites us to step into and to understand and to interpret his word. God invites us into his word to explore the arc of his story, to read the words on the page, to take them seriously, but to see the great picture and the great arc of his story behind that word, behind his word, so that we are able to see something of the heart and the character of God in it. And so that we are able to see something of the grand and glorious purposes of God in it. But also importantly, that we're able to see something of the mighty power of God to achieve what he wills for his creation and his world. Death does not have the final word. So peace, as we look to the future, and it is uncertain with all of its challenges, and let's be honest, those challenges are big. Here is my prayer and here is my blessing for us. May Christ, the true living word, help us to read and interpret God's word this way by the light and power of the Spirit. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, who is sufficient for these things? Understanding your word, discerning your will, and knowing how to faithfully live for you in this moment and at this time. And Lord, without your guidance, we so easily veer to one extreme or the other, playing fast and loose with your word so anything goes. And Lord, we don't want to do that. Or being so rigid, we focus more on the letter of the law and lose sight of the greater spirit behind the law. Lord, we don't want to do that either. Lord, it is a weighty task, but we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have not left us alone, that you have gifted us with your word to know your heart, and you have gifted us with your spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds. And you have gifted us, Lord, with each other to wrestle with your word and to discern it together. Thank you that you are Emmanuel, God with us on this journey. So, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to read and understand your word better, to see in there more of the heart and character of God, and to know more of your will for us, your church, here at Peace this moment, and to be reminded of the mighty power of God to transform both the present and the future in unexpected ways. Lead us by your Spirit's wisdom and truth, and by your light and power, we pray. Amen.